Let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 29 this evening. I encourage you to open your Bible and follow along. We'll be beginning with the reading of two chapters of Scripture. And I know that that's a lengthier reading than what we normally indulge in, but I hope that it will be a profitable reading. The book of Deuteronomy is a book of preaching. And it may be that some of you enjoy even reading collections of sermons. I know that I have collections of sermons by various great men of God, John Calvin and Charles Spurgeon and others that are edifying to me periodically, simply to sit down and read their exhortations from the Word of God. Well, when we're reading the book of Deuteronomy, we are actually reading Moses' exhortations to the people of God, the difference being that Moses is speaking under the direct inspiration and influence of God's Holy Spirit. And so if sermons preached by mere men are encouraging to us, sermons preached by a man who was a prophetic mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit ought to be that much more encouraging and edifying to us. Deuteronomy is a collection of exhortations that Moses gave to the children of Israel on the plains of Moab, on the eastern side of the Jordan River. This is at the conclusion of the 40 years of wilderness wandering, and he is addressing the second generation, as it were, the generation of Israelites that are about to go in and conquer and take possession of the land of Canaan. Of course, this generation has watched their parents die in the wilderness because of unbelief and because of rebellion against the Lord. They have literally wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years waiting for God's judgment on that prior generation to be completed. And now this second generation has grown. Many of these people would have been children or teenagers during the Exodus from Egypt. So many of them would remember the plagues that God sent against the Egyptians. They would remember Yahweh's revelation of himself at Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, the construction of the tabernacle, and then they have seen God's faithfulness as well as his judgments over the last 40 years as they have sojourned in that wilderness. And now here in Deuteronomy, Moses, as he prepares to send the people across the River Jordan under the leadership of Joshua, gives them, as it were, a second recitation of the law. That's what our word, our title Deuteronomy, comes from the Greek title of this book, from the Septuagint, and second law is the translation of that. Well, it's not a second law, of course, but it is a recitation of the law. Moses wants this generation to hear the law for themselves and to hear it in the context of their experiences over the last four decades. I'm going to begin by reading these two chapters, Deuteronomy 29 and 30, and there are notes tonight if you wish to follow along in that way. At the outset of the handout, I gave you a kind of a breakdown, as it were, of these two chapters. And I want to just briefly read each of these sections as we come to them. And so in chapter 29, we have in the first nine verses what we might call the basis of the covenant, in which Moses recites God's faithfulness and urges them on the basis of God's faithfulness to be faithful. So Deuteronomy chapter 29, beginning at verse 1. These are the words of the covenant that Yahweh commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that Yahweh did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, Yahweh has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am Yahweh your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Of course, the eastern side of the Jordan River, the portion that we think of in the north as Gilead and that Transjordan area, that was given to Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh after the Israelites had defeated the inhabitants of that region in battle. And that story is told to us in the book of Numbers. Now, beginning in verse 10 of the same chapter, we have Moses describing the nature of the covenant. Listen as he speaks. "You are standing today, all of you, before Yahweh your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of Yahweh your God, which Yahweh your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people. And that he may be your God as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before Yahweh our God and with whoever is not here with us today." The nature of this covenant is national. Everyone in the community is subject to the terms of this covenant, and it is personal. Because Moses emphasizes that this is a renewal of the original covenant made with Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. That this generation has to take personal ownership of this covenant, personal responsibility for these covenant terms, and that everyone, man, woman, and child, as well as the stranger in their gates, is subject to it. In verse 16, beginning, we have the warnings of the covenant that correspond to this relationship that God is entering into with them. Verse 16 says, "You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from Yahweh our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike." This is a mixed covenant. And there's a recognition that not every person who is subject to the terms of this covenant may actually be a believer. And so the covenant pronounces warnings of judgment against those who may act presumptuously or take for granted the blessings of this covenant in spite of their impenitence. Continuing in verse 20, now the judgment that God will bring against such covenant breakers. Yahweh will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of Yahweh and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and Yahweh will blot out his name from under heaven. And Yahweh will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses with which the Yahweh has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which Yahweh overthrew in his anger and wrath, all the nations will say, 'Why has Yahweh done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger?' Then the people will say, 'It is because they abandoned the covenant of Yahweh, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and before whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And Yahweh uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are this day. The secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." That is a verse that we're going to come back to in just a minute. It's a familiar verse, I think, to us as a congregation. I hope you appreciate a little more about it now, having heard it in context. And chapter 30 speaks of the hope that corresponds to this covenant that God is making with the people. Notice verse 1, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where Yahweh your God has driven you, and return to Yahweh your God, you and your children, and obey His voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then Yahweh your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and He will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there He will take you. And Yahweh your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And Yahweh your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of Yahweh and keep all His commandments that I command you today. Yahweh your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle and in the fruit of your ground. For Yahweh will again take delight in prospering you as He took delight in your fathers when you obey the voice of Yahweh your God to keep His commandments and His statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And then in verse 11, the nearness, the proximity of this blessing and this covenant. Verse 11, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' The word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." And then verse 15, the invitation, as it were, at the end of the sermon. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of Yahweh your God that I command you today, by loving Yahweh your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply, and Yahweh your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving Yahweh your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him, for He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." All right, now that's a lengthy reading, but what I hope that you see in that reading is some of the very things that we've been observing on Wednesday nights. If you've been participating in the Wednesday night Bible study in the book of Exodus, we have been going over for the last several sessions some of these very principles that are set before us in this passage. Just briefly to kind of set some of those forth, the Mosaic Covenant is clearly an administration of the covenant of grace. It is based upon God's gracious act in redeeming the children of Israel from Egypt. There is no way in which the people who are living under the terms of this covenant will ever be saved based on their own work or their own merits. No, ultimately those who are saved under the Mosaic covenant are saved on the same principle of grace that saves Abraham and Noah and David and Isaiah and all of us in the new covenant as well. However, within the Mosaic covenant, you do see some interesting and distinct features that are not as obviously present in the Abrahamic covenant and that are not the same way in the new covenant. For instance, you have in Exodus chapter 24, the people committing themselves to a bilateral conditional relationship. Whereas in Genesis chapter 15, when God formally inaugurates the covenant with Abraham, he passes between the pieces of the animals, as it were, by himself. He puts Abraham to sleep, and Yahweh himself secures the fulfillment of those promises unilaterally and unconditionally. Not so with all of the blessings and benefits in the Mosaic covenant. Now, those aspects of the Mosaic covenant that are simply administering the covenant of grace, as it were, those remain squarely in God's court. He is the one who fulfills those conditions, and those promises will be fulfilled. Praise God. However, there are blessings, there are promises, and there are threatenings and curses in the Mosaic covenant that ultimately are conditioned upon the people's obedient response to the Lord. And we see that in these chapters, as in so many other parts of the Pentateuch, that if they are unfaithful, the covenant can be broken. And that's in fact what we see over and over in the Old Testament. We see Israel breaking the covenant and God graciously renewing the covenant when they repent. We see that as early as Exodus chapters 32 through 34, where we've recently been studying on Wednesday nights, where we see just 6 weeks after God delivers the law at Mount Sinai, the people commit apostasy and are worshiping a golden calf. That covenant is broken, but then by God's grace is renewed. Now, what's interesting is that when Jeremiah speaks many years after this in Jeremiah chapter 31, when Jeremiah speaks about the new covenant, one of the things that he says will distinguish the new covenant from the Mosaic covenant is that the new covenant will never be broken. That the Mosaic covenant was broken, and it was broken repeatedly, and superglued back together, and broken again, and put back together, and over in the old covenant. But the new covenant will never be broken, and how can that be? Well, it will not be broken because ultimately the terms of the new covenant are secured by the Lord Jesus. For Jesus, it is a conditional covenant. For us, it is an unconditional covenant because Jesus meets the terms of the covenant. And that does not mean that we're not called to obey the Lord. That does not mean that God might not be displeased with His children and chasten us when we sin. But it does mean that the reason you and I believe, the reason you and I repent, and the reason that you and I will persevere in faith is because of the sovereign work of Jesus Christ granting those things as gifts by God's grace. And so what we see in the Mosaic covenant are aspects that are gracious and aspects that are more conditional upon the faithfulness of the people. And in that way, at least representatively, Israel's experience under this covenant reminds us of Adam's fall in the garden. That here is the promise of life and the curse of disobedience. And one man, with basically one rule, could not merit eternal life by his own work. He fell into sin. Well, what about a nation? What about a more gracious context where a nation receives the law from God and is helped along by God? Can they retain these external blessings of the covenant, such as the land and its fruitfulness, by their own obedience? They cannot. They cannot. And in that way, Israel's experience reminds us, even today, that we cannot look to our own performance. We cannot look to our own faithfulness as the means of securing God's blessings upon us. We have to look to Christ for that security. We have to work from grace, not for grace. We have to obey out of love and gratitude and not out of some overinflated notion of what we might be able to secure by our own faithfulness. Now, all of that being said, I want to talk to you about some imperatives tonight. And I want it to be set in the context of the gospel, and that's why I've begun in this way and why I'm going to end this way. But one of the things that I think it is easy for us to fall into, and one of the dangers I think even for Reformed Christians to fall into, is to so emphasize the gospel and God's grace and our inability to please God on our own that we begin talking in language that suggests that we cannot do anything pleasing to God, when in fact, Scripture says that with the help of the Holy Spirit, we absolutely can. And if you have questions about that, I encourage you just simply to go home and read chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. That no, we can't please God on our own. No, we are not capable of understanding or obeying God's word on our own. But we're not on our own. We're the covenant people of God. We are the people among whom and in whom God is pleased to dwell. And with the help of His Holy Spirit, we can look at the preaching of the law here and see not only our own inability to secure covenant blessings by our own performance, and we do need to see that, but we can also see the third use of the law, which is God's law as a guide for the people of God in pursuing holiness and glorifying God. Moses preaches with some imperatives here that almost sound, if ripped out of a gospel context, almost sound moralistic or legalistic or Pelagian. He's talking about you need to understand the Word of God, and you can't understand it. It's not too hard for you to understand, and you need to be obedient to it, and don't think that you can't do it because you can do it, right? And it's ultimately up to you. You're either going to choose life or you're going to choose death. And we say, well, that sure doesn't sound like gospel preaching, Moses. Understand the context of the preaching. This preaching is set in the context of God's grace. This preaching is addressing believers in the covenant community. This preaching is setting before us the demand of the law that reminds us of our shortcomings and continually keeps us before Christ, trusting in His mercy and in His grace. But that's not all it does, folks. It also tells us how we need to interact with the Word of God, how we need to believe the Word of God, and how we need to be obedient to the Word of God. God revealed Himself to Israel, and to a much greater extent, He has revealed Himself to us in the person of Christ. And that is practical revelation. You see that in the book of Deuteronomy, that this is not just abstract theory, this is not just intellectual dogma, but rather this is very practical principles for our daily lives. God has revealed His Word not merely to educate His people, but to transform His people with a view toward sharing together with God in His holiness. Now, we are righteous before God based on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and no amount of good works or obedience in our lives is ever going to contribute anything to that. We're not adding to our righteousness by means of our works that are helped by the Holy Spirit. But what we are doing is glorifying God and pleasing God and showing the work of God's grace worked in our lives as we submit obediently to His Word. Now, what I want to do tonight is just select three ideas from these two chapters, and there are many more. That's one of the reasons I wanted to read the two chapters in their entirety. Hopefully, you see many other things that are suggested to you in those passages than just what we're going to focus on tonight. But three things in these two chapters that point us to the practical nature of God's Word that I hope will encourage us in studying the Scriptures and in submitting to the Scriptures. The first principle is there in chapter 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, look at the context for that statement. If you notice that in chapter 29, what has happened already is that Moses has rehearsed God's faithfulness, God's graciousness. God is the one who got you here. And God is the one who is revealing Himself to you and calling you to Himself, drawing you to Himself, making a covenant with you so that you are His own special people. And then Moses says, be careful. Pay attention to what God is saying to you. Pay attention to the terms of this covenant and be obedient to them, lest the curses of the covenant fall upon you. That's the context for this statement where Moses says, there are some secret things that God has not revealed, and they belong to the Lord alone. The things that He has revealed, the words that are sent by the Holy Spirit through the prophets and apostles and are written in Scripture before us, that belongs to you. That belongs to your children. That is for your edification. That is for your enlightenment, for your instruction. That is for your good. And it is given for a practical purpose in our lives. He says what He wants us to know. The Bible doesn't tell us everything that we might want to know. And a lot of times we occupy ourselves with asking a lot of questions that Scripture just simply does not address. And I do think that there is a place for some sanctified speculation, in the sense that I think it's appropriate for us in the study of Scripture to ponder beyond just what may be obvious at the surface level of a particular text and say, why would God do it in that way? But we have to be very, very careful when we're engaging in that kind of sanctified speculation. Because what we must not do is go beyond what is written. What can be very helpful is, as we're reading Deuteronomy, is to reflect on questions like the one that we mentioned a moment ago. Why are there some differences in the way that God inaugurates the covenant with Abraham as opposed to the way that He inaugurates it with the children of Israel in Moses' day? That can be helpful, because what it may drive us to is further study of other passages of Scripture that help us answer that question. But what we can't begin to do is occupy ourselves with questions that Scripture nowhere addresses and then begin innovating answers on our own. The Bible doesn't try to answer every question that you have or that I have, and we have to be content with that. We have to simply accept that. We have to recognize that Scripture is written on a need-to-know basis. And not everything that you or I want to know do we need to know. What does Paul tell us about Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3? All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what Scripture is supposed to do in our lives. It is to teach us, it is to reprove us, correct us, train us, equip us for the work that God calls us to do. Not to answer every question that you or I may have about the person of God, or the purpose of God, or the end of all things that God has appointed. We can't know beyond the bounds of Scripture what is in the mind and plan of God. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 that through the promises of the gospel, we have been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. There are a lot of things that the Bible does not teach us about. But what it does teach us about is everything we need to know to live the life that God has created us for, to live life in His image, to live with a God-toward reverent attitude. That's what Scripture is intended to give us. It's not a complete history of the world. It's not a book of science. There is a lot that it does not address. But in the areas that it does address, pertaining to the spiritual life and man's relationship with God, it is entirely sufficient. There's nothing more that we need, and indeed, anything that says more than what Scripture says speaks out of school. And so if that principle is true, then what we've got to recognize is the need that we have to be guided by what God says, and to be content with what God says, and to abide within the principles of what God says. Very soon on Wednesday nights, we're going to come to the story in Leviticus chapter 10. I want you to turn over there for just a moment. You can hold your place here in Deuteronomy, but flip back a few pages to Leviticus chapter 10, a story that you probably are very familiar with, the story of Nadab and Abihu. What you may or may not recognize is that Nadab and Abihu are the sons of Aaron. They are the nephews of Moses. And that this story happens at the very outset of tabernacle worship. It's astonishing, really. God gives the law to the children of Israel. 6 weeks later, they are dancing around a golden calf, and God begins killing people, right? They construct the tabernacle. They consecrate it for the worship of God. They begin worshiping, and not days later, Nadab and Abihu are destroyed by God for irreverence and disobedience. Notice Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized or strange fire before Yahweh, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what Yahweh has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Strange fire, unauthorized fire. Now people have speculated, well, what was wrong with the fire? I mean, later God gives very clear instructions that the fire that was to be used at the altar of incense was to be taken from the altar of burnt offering. And so maybe Nadab and Abihu don't take it from the proper place. There is a real possibility, looking at the chronology of Leviticus 8, 9, and 10, that they are offering it at the wrong time. That the priests were not supposed to go in and offer incense just whenever it suited them. There were prescribed times for these type of offerings, and perhaps Nadab and Abihu are disregarding that. Some people have thought because the latter half of the chapter addresses the problem of drunkenness and the danger of drunkenness even among the priests, that perhaps that contributed to Nadab and Abihu's error, that maybe they were drunk, and maybe that's why they were not able to distinguish between the holy and the unholy and the clean and the unclean. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. The text actually tells you what the problem was. It tells you that it was fire that God had not commanded. So whether it came from the wrong place, or it was offered at the wrong time, or it was offered in the wrong way by a drunken, irreverent priest, regardless of the specific circumstances of the transgression was exceeding the bounds of God's authority. It was disregarding what God had said and intruding into those things that God had not commanded. Now, how serious an error was this? My dad, when he would preach on this passage years ago, would say they flicked their bicks and became crispy critters. So essentially what they do is they have this great idea, right? And they're going to offer God worship. And of course, God is pleased with worship, right? God is honored by what could possibly go wrong? And instead of the incense going up as an offering before God, the bodies of these men are burned. They are sanctified by fire. And God is glorified in an act of wrath and justice and teaches a lesson to the entire congregation that when God says you're to treat me as holy, He means it. It is no coincidence that an event like this also appears near the beginning of New Covenant worship and the New Covenant period. Acts chapter 5, you have the church growing in Jerusalem and there's so much enthusiasm and wonderful things are happening. And two people, Ananias and Sapphira, take it into their minds to lie to God and take credit for a larger gift than what they had actually brought to the Lord. God strikes both of them dead. Now, what's interesting about that is that God does not choose to operate in this way throughout redemptive history. He punctuates redemptive history at specific moments, right? If God struck dead every corrupt, irreverent priest, then there are entire periods of Israel's history where there would be no priests. He would have killed them all. He doesn't do that. He doesn't strike the priests dead every time they transgress. But He makes an example out of certain people. And He certainly makes an example out of Nadab and Abihu. They failed to treat God as holy by doing what He had not authorized. We are to confine ourselves to the revelation that God has made. There are two basic approaches to Scripture, sometimes referred to as the regulative principle of worship and the normative principle of worship. The normative principle of worship was the principle taught by Luther and was adopted by later Lutherans and Anglicans and is to this very day. And it essentially says this: whatever Scripture does not forbid is permitted. If the Bible doesn't say it's wrong, then it's okay. And we need to respect the authority of Scripture. We need to respect that the prohibitions of Scripture are in fact valid for us. But if the Bible doesn't say not to, then we have liberty. Well, that was one view of the way that Scripture conveys authority in terms of divine worship. That principle would seem to permit what Nadab and Abihu do, actually. That could be another conversation for another time. The other approach to Scripture that was affirmed by the Reformers is called the regulative principle of worship. And that simply says that we are bound to obey what Scripture positively provides for, what it positively commands. And whatever Scripture does not command in some positive form is excluded, is forbidden. And that doesn't mean that every specific circumstance of worship has to be spelled out explicitly in the pages of Scripture. But it has to be positively authorized or provided for. Otherwise, the people of God are not to transgress. They are not to go beyond what is written. I've given you more examples of this on your handout. I'm going to simply let you take that home and reflect on those principles as they're expounded in the rest of Scripture. A second point, back in Deuteronomy, this time in chapter 30, and looking specifically at verses 11 through 14. One of the things that Moses says to the community of Israel is that the command of God is near to them. That God's word has come near to them. He couldn't say this to the Egyptians. He couldn't say this to the Babylonians. He couldn't say this later to the Romans. But he can say this to the covenant community, to Israel. Because these are the people that God has called to himself. He has brought his word, his truth to them. Notice verse 11. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. Notice that he's talking about the Mosaic law. And you say, well, wait a second. I thought that the first thing that the law does is convince us of our own sinfulness and our inability to be saved by law. Yes, absolutely. But that's not the only use of the law. That's not the only way that it functions in the life of the people of God. Certainly it functions that way. Certainly when I read God's law, as we do every Lord's Day morning, I should be reminded of the fact that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. And I cannot become presumptuous and think that I can stand before God on the merits of my own work. But that's not the only function of law in the lives of the people of God. No, verse 12 goes on. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Isn't that interesting? You can do it perfectly? No. So as to be saved? No. But can you do what God commands you to do? If you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, yes. One of the things that God's grace does is not only provide pardon for our sins, but it provides power to resist sin. It delivers us not only from the guilt of sin, but also from the tyranny of sin. Isn't this what Romans chapter 6 unpacks for us? Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer to that rhetorical question is not, well, I don't see what else we can do. We don't really have any power over sin. Didn't you say that we're under sin? Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul says, not anymore. Not if you're a Christian. Now, if you're an unbeliever, if you're unregenerate, then yes, you're under the power of sin. And the only thing that you're going to be able to do is continue to sin. But if you're a believer, God has called you to himself. God has brought his word near to you. And what does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, that the Bible is not too hard to understand. There are a lot of things in the Bible that are hard to understand. But what's astonishing to me is for all of the sophistication in God's revelation, and for all of the questions that we may have about particular parts of Scripture, the commands of Scripture are remarkably clear. Have you noticed this as you read the Bible? I mean, the parts of Scripture that we really wrestle with is apocalyptic literature, right? And the prophets. And some of the theological nuances that Paul packs at the beginning of his letters. But when it comes to how then should we live, Jesus and the apostles, along with Moses and the prophets, are remarkably plain spoken. See, our problem with the commands of Scripture is not that we can't understand them. It's that we don't really want to do them. And we struggle in the doing of them because it goes against that lingering sinful nature that we are called to die daily to put to death in our lives. The Bible is not too hard to understand. It is not impossible for an enlightened person who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit to understand. And that's who we're talking about. Don't misunderstand. Don't go away tonight thinking that what I said is anybody can read the Bible and understand it in a sufficient manner so as to be saved. I don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16 directly contradict that. But that's not the only verse in the Bible that speaks to this point. You remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3? Beginning in verse 3 and going down through verse 5. He says, when you read my epistles, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Who's he speaking to? The church. He's speaking to the church. And he says, I haven't written this down so that you can be perplexed by it. I've written this down so that you can understand it. So that you can gain insight. Brothers and sisters, God wrote the Bible so that you and I could read it and be enlightened, be informed, grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, as Peter exhorts us to in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. But Paul says you have to read it. He says, when you read, you can understand. But you have to read it. And if you put your Bible on your shelf and you never spend time reading it, you never spend time meditating upon it, you never go home from the teaching of Scripture in a context like this one and further reflect upon what you have been exposed to in the Word of God, you're not going to understand it. It's going to remain a mystery to you. But it doesn't have to be that way. And not only can you read it, but Moses says the word is near you so that you can do it. God has brought His word to you, to me, in Christ. And the Holy Spirit has come alongside so that we might be able to do it. A lot of people think, well, the Bible is impossible to obey. The Bible is too impractical to really put to use in our lives. But you see throughout the Bible that while God's will is certainly difficult, it is nevertheless doable for those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Do you remember what the Lord says through the prophet Micah in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 when the children of Israel have fallen into apostasy yet again? They are under God's wrath and judgment. And in this great court scene, courtroom drama in Micah chapter 6, God calls the people of God to court and He Himself comes and they are going to have a legal contest against one another. And one of the things that the prophet says the people are saying against God is that you're impossible to please. What can we possibly do to please God? God is impossible to please. What will it take? Will it take thousands of rams? 10,000 rivers of oil, the fruit of my body, in other words, my firstborn child for the sin of my soul. What is it going to take to please God? And the Lord, speaking through the prophet in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? You are making this out to be something other than what it is. Are we saying that the will of God is easy to do? No. The way is straight and narrow and difficult that leads to life. But the law does not only function to show us our failure. It also functions to show us God's purpose in our lives and to call us to obedient pursuit of that purpose. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he is speaking in the context of being content when he suffers. Can you be content when you're hungry? Can you be content when you're in pain? Can you be content when you have been forsaken, when you're hated, when you're maligned? Paul says, I can, but not on my own. I can do that through the one who strengthens me. And you can as well, if in fact you are a child of God. Some Christians act like all they want is just the Cliff Notes version. You know, just give me some bullet points and don't bother me with the Bible. One of the things we need to see in this passage here in Deuteronomy chapter 30 is that God's Word speaks to us in a very practical way, in a way that we can understand, and with a view toward our obedience to it. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only. And that's the third point that we see down in verses 15 through 20. Moses kind of offers this invitation, we said, right? And notice what he says. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Now, please don't misunderstand this. When I used to read this passage in the churches of Christ, I would say, see, here you go. This is the plan of salvation. Obey and you'll be saved. Disobey and you won't be saved. Overlooking completely the fact that Moses is talking to the covenant people. He's talking to the nation that God has already redeemed from bondage. He's already brought them out of the land of Egypt. He's already drawn them to Himself. This is not a prescription for how you come into a relationship with God. but it is a clear command to those who are in a relationship with God as to how we ought to live and glorify God in that context. That's one of the things that the Word of God teaches us. It teaches us how to choose life, how to choose blessing, how to live in a way that honors the God who has saved us. And notice the summary here. You obey the commandments of the Lord your God by, number one, loving the Lord your God. Number two, by walking in His ways. And number three, by doing what He says. Keeping His commandments and statutes and rules. And there is a blessing in that. There was a blessing in that for Israel. Brothers and sisters, I'm persuaded there's a blessing for that even for us in the New Covenant. I mean, after all, when Paul is speaking to the children of the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6, what does he say? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Why does Paul cite an Old Testament promise that was given to Israel? He cites it because there is an application of that promise for the new Israel, the new covenant church today. There's a blessing in obedience. We don't deny grace by saying that. We don't corrupt the gospel by saying that. We don't have to act as though we must obey God. But of course, God does not bless that at all, right? God is only pleased with Christ. He's never pleased with you. Wait a second. That's not what the Bible teaches us to say. That's not even what our confessional standards say, right? There is a blessing in obedience. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. God is looking not only for our enlightenment, but for the submission of our wills and our hearts and the increasing sanctification within us. The Bible wants to transform our living. But notice what enables that. Go back up in chapter 30 to verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. What does it take to love God in this way? You have to have a new heart. You have to have a changed heart. God has to come in and cut away the foreskin of your heart. He has to sanctify you inside. God works from the inside out. And that's again why if we read these passages in Deuteronomy in a way that suggests here, if you keep the rules, then God will love you and then God will accept you. Well, then God's not going to love any of us. God's not going to accept any of us because we can't obey our way into His favor. No, He's talking to people who have this promise of regeneration. This promise of inward renewal and transformation. And it's that which empowers the obedience that He is calling the covenant community to. But every one of us is going to be responsible. And I would argue, obviously, that when you look at the new covenant in the New Testament, you see a mixed covenant, visibly, externally, just as you see here in Israel. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, for instance, you have stern warnings given to the covenant community. Listen, our children are growing up as part of the covenant community, as part of the church, right? Our children are baptized. Our children are taught to pray. Our children are taught to recite the catechism. The danger is they grow up like a generation of Israelites. They grow up taking for granted the covenant position that they occupy. They grow up taking for granted the grace of God. And to them also, God's word must be heard to say, you've got to choose life. You've got to make a choice. You don't ride in on your parents' coattails. You're not accepted by God because you're part of the visible church. No. Ultimately, it is through faith. It is through faith that all of the blessings and benefits of the covenant of grace are administered to us. And so, the covenant community still needs to hear this today. Choose life that you may live. Choose blessing that you may indeed enjoy that blessing. Love the Lord your God. That's where this begins. It doesn't begin with obedience, external obedience to commands. By the way, when we talk about external obedience, you realize that what we're describing actually is disobedience. So when we talk about people who outwardly obey the commands of God, what we're acknowledging is that they're not really obeying the commands of God, because God's commands don't merely relate to our outward behavior, do they? Right? Is the older son in Luke 15 who stays at home with the father in all of his arrogance and bitterness and anger, is he truly obedient to his father? No. No, that's a story about two lost sons, not just one prodigal. It's two lost sons. One of them repents. It's not the one you would have expected, right? Love the Lord your God is the foundation of true religion. It's from that love that all of our obedience springs, because now obedience is seen as an outworking of love and gratitude toward God. Obey the Lord. That is the practical outworking of faith. This is the fruit and evidence of true faith. James would say faith without works is dead. It's not that faith needs works to complete it. It's not as though faith is made alive by works, but faith that is alive will work. And the distinction does matter, by the way. If you conflate faith and works, you might as well go back to Rome. You've denied the gospel. And cling to the Lord. Cling to the Lord, he says, verse 20. Love the Lord your God. Obey his voice. Hold fast to him, for he is your life. This is perseverance. And this perseverance, as we've said now twice tonight, is ultimately the gift of God's grace. It's secured by Christ's work. But notice what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. He says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Christ grabbed a hold of me, and therefore I cling to him. Paul doesn't say, Christ grabbed hold of me, so I can kind of just wave my arms in the wind and not worry about it, right? He says, no. Jesus laid hold of me, and I'm holding on to him. Why? Because he is my life. He's everything. If I have Christ, I have all that I need. I have everything that I could ever want. If I don't have Christ, I don't have anything. We are responding to God's grace when we cling to him in faith. The high demand of God's law should drive us to Christ, who is the lawgiver and the lawkeeper. We are saved unto good works, not by our good works. Even the covenant community must still confess in Isaiah 64 that our righteousness, measured on its own merits, is a filthy rag. In fact, I gave you the larger context of that. If you would turn over and we'll finish with this passage, Isaiah 64. Notice with me, if you would, the context of this oft-quoted verse, sometimes quoted in ways, by the way, that are inappropriate and out of context. But notice Isaiah 64, beginning at verse 4, we'll read down to verse 9 and then close our time in prayer. Hear the word that God speaks through Isaiah. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. And in our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Yahweh, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Yahweh, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. What a beautiful passage. God calls his people to himself. God brings his word near to his people so that we might hear it, so that we might believe it, so that we might obey it. And he will be glorified and honored by that. but never remove that principle of the practical authority of God's Word in our lives from the promises of the gospel and the gracious work of redemption that God has done in making covenant with us. Let's bow and pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Your Word and for how it does speak so clearly, so practically, so profoundly into the very real needs of our lives. We know, Father, that we cannot stand before You on our own merits, that our work, even at its best, is polluted by the sin that still so clings to us. And yet we are thankful indeed that You are a loving and a merciful God who has forgiven our iniquities, who has been patient and merciful toward us, and who brings Your Word near us, both to continually keep us before Christ with empty hands, but also to enlighten us and help us along life's way so that we might know how we ought to live, to serve You, and to give thanks to You for all that You have done for us. Bless us and help us, Father, that Your Word might sink deep and take root and bear fruit in our hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' precious name we do pray. Amen.